all over the country in these days of renewable energy and the search for renewable energy, there has been the appearance of wind turbines and sometimes wind farms. There's even a wind farm up in Glenmurray, just up in Tildarg. And the principle is very simple of a wind farm or a wind turbine, that as the wind blows and turns the blades, the wind energy is converted into electricity. That is then used by the owner of the windmill or alternatively fed into the national grid. And at the heart of this whole system, and I don't pretend to understand it, but at the heart of it is the conversion of one thing into something else. And so this evening, as we come to Acts chapter 9, I don't want to speak about the conversion of wind into electricity, but I want to speak about the conversion of a human soul. What it means when we talk about conversion. What it means to be someone who goes from being in the dark to being in the light. What it means for someone to go from being trapped to being set free. What it means from someone being doomed to death to being destined for glory. What does it mean when we talk about Christian conversion? How does it happen? What does it look like? How do we explain it? How do we understand it? And for an answer to these questions, we come this evening to Acts chapter 9. Because as we turn to these words, the Bible says, God our Savior wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God wants all men, all women to be converted and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And for that to happen, we must go through this act of conversion, this process of conversion. And we're thinking about it tonight, how this man at the center of this passage. I'm thinking tonight of Saul's conversion as it's entitled here in the NIV, how he went from being a foe of God to being a friend of God. And that came about through a God-given conversion of the man's soul. But let me just remove a few possible misconceptions when I use the word conversion, because there's things that conversion is not before we think about what conversion is. Conversion is not someone, we sometimes joke about someone who has left, let's say, a Baptist church to become a Presbyterian or vice versa. We say they've been converted. Well, no, they haven't. That's a switch of loyalties. It's not conversion as the Bible defines conversion. Or someone might switch their doctrinal position. They might go from being an Arminian to being a Calvinist or vice versa. And again, that's not conversion as the Bible defines conversion. That's just a change of thinking, a new way of thinking for that person. Neither is conversion moral reform. We sometimes see, let's say, someone who's a heavy drinker. They see the effect that their drinking is having on themselves, on their health, on their family, and they decide to give up the drink. Now, that would be a good thing to do. And we might say that since he stopped the drink, he's a reformed character. He's been converted from the error of his ways. And that is a good thing, but it's not conversion necessarily. It might be involved in what we're talking about this evening. But just on its own, it's not conversion as the Bible defines conversion. So what does the Bible mean? And Jesus himself indicated the importance of conversion in Matthew chapter 18, because he said there, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven, unless you are converted. To enter the kingdom of heaven, it is crucial that you are converted. It is crucial you're sure that you are converted. And the conversion here this evening of Acts chapter 9 of Saul is a template. Not all conversions will be like this one, but it's a template. It's showing us this evening component parts, a similar theme that we thought about on Sunday evening. And it's so important. This man's conversion is given to us three times in the Bible, once here by Luke as he writes the Acts of the Apostles, and then twice later towards the end of the book, as Paul delivers speeches in different capacities, and he tells his own conversion story in his own words. So something's in the Bible three times. It's saying to you and it's saying to me, don't miss this. Don't skim over this passage of Scripture. Don't just read it and say, yeah, I've heard of that before. Here's a passage of Scripture to dwell upon, like a helicopter to hover over. and to hear what God is saying as he highlights here for you and for me the nature of conversion, how conversion comes about. And there are three features that I particularly want to draw your attention to this evening. First of all, Saul saw a light, verse 3. Now as he journeyed, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed about him. Now why was he on a journey to Damascus? Well, the reason he was on a journey to Damascus was because he was bitterly opposed to the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself had been brought up a strict Jew under the teaching of the greatest rabbi of the day in Jerusalem, a man called Gamaliel. And Paul was fanatical about Judaism and the Old Testament. He knew too that Jesus Christ of Nazareth had been crucified to death by the Romans on a gallows outside the city of Jerusalem. And anyone who was nailed to a tree and administered capital punishment in that way, that person was cursed. And Paul was therefore incensed that the disciples of Jesus Christ were going around, even in the Jerusalem temple, preaching that Jesus was alive, that God had raised him from the dead. And so Saul determined that he was going to stamp out these disciples. And he instigated house-to-house searches for them. He threw them into prison. He threatened them. And worst of all, he even presided over the stoning to death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And Saul held the coats of the men who threw the stones that murdered Stephen. And then word came to him that there were disciples of Jesus Christ in Damascus, up to the north of Jerusalem. So he decides that he's going to go, therefore, to Damascus, and he gets letters of authority from the Jewish high priest to persecute the Christians in Damascus, and it's on the road to Damascus that this light from heaven flashes around him into his darkness, into his life, temporarily blinding him, so much so that he has to be led by the hand and brought into the city of Damascus. And here we see this evening, and I think this is glorious. I believe this is glorious. We see this evening that conversion begins with God. In no sense whatsoever is Saul seeking for God. He is totally opposed to Jesus Christ. But the initiative coming into this man's life, it comes from God. He gets light from heaven bursting into his life from another place, from outside this world, from God on high. And into his life comes this light. He sees the light. We use this phrase to this day of someone who has been converted to Jesus Christ. They've seen the light, we say. And Paul here has seen the light. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Think of a puppy being born. In its mother's womb, it's in total darkness. When it's born, its eyes are tightly shut. And then a week or two later, the eyes adjust and they begin to open, and the light comes into to those little eyes as that little dog begins to grow. But we're not thinking in that sort of literal term this evening, or physical way this evening. We're thinking now about someone who is able to see God, who has had no light whatsoever. This man thought he had the light, but he didn't. He didn't know God in a personal way. He didn't know God in a real relational relationship. He is someone who is in the dark. And this light from heaven suddenly flashes around him. And he discovers for the first time in his life what Francis Schaeffer calls the God who is there and the God who is not silent. We thought last night about the dying thief, and when they nailed him to the tree, he had no time for Jesus Christ either, like Paul. Indeed, in the act of the crucifixion, he also spat bitter words towards Jesus initially, bile towards Jesus Christ, just as many people do that nowadays as well. But as he hung on that cross to the side of Jesus Christ, at some point his eyes were opened. Because he turned to Jesus. Remember last night, and we said, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. At some point his eyes were opened. There were no flashing lights for him. And there will be no flashing lights probably for you or for me either when we talk about conversion. But he got light from God as to the true identity of Jesus Christ. And he called upon Christ to remember him. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And I love the way as he hung upon that cross beside Jesus, Jesus looked to be a very unlikely Savior. He was despised by the crowd. He was degraded by the soldiers. He was dying by crucifixion. He was weakened. He was dying upon that cross. There was no blinding light from heaven. Indeed, there was darkness. Remember, a three-hour darkness before Christ died. But suddenly, the thief saw that here is the Savior of the world, who would one day come in a kingdom, a coming kingdom, a glorious kingdom, a saving kingdom. And he calls out to Jesus Christ in this eye-opening moment, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's not in a comfortable pew. He's not in a reclining armchair. He's on a cross. Don't wait till your life's more comfortable to find Jesus Christ. Don't wait till your life's more sordid to find Jesus Christ. Don't wait till your life's a little bit further on down the road to find Jesus Christ. Take him today. Believe on him today. This man sees the glory of God. The glory of God is Christ upon the cross, the true identity. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light on those living in the land of the shadow of death. A light has dawned, said the prophet Isaiah. And here the light of Christ dawns upon Saul of Tarsus. He sees the light as Christ shines upon him. But secondly, he hears a voice. And the voice says in verse 4, as he falls to the ground, he hears a voice, and the voice says to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? There's an accusation in that question. But how did the voice know his name? Your name is important. Your name is you. Your name was given to you by your parents. It's your identity. You value your name. It's who you are. I have called you by name. You're mine, says the scripture. And here God is, Jesus Christ is speaking to this man and addressing him personally by name. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? An earthly name, but it's known in heaven. God addresses him individually and personally and lays claim to him, as it were. Saul, Saul. And what an uncomfortable question for him to be asked. Why do you persecute me? Not why are you persecuting Christians in Jerusalem and Damascus and setting yourself against the church of Jesus Christ? Why are you persecuting me? Jesus here totally identifying with the Christian church. To be a Christian is to be united with Jesus Christ. He is the head. The Christian is part of the body. And as a human being is head and body, the whole unit. So Jesus Christ is the head of his body, the church, the true people of God. Think of a married man for a moment. If someone attacks his wife, they may as well have attacked him. And this is exactly what is going on here, as Jesus Christ says to Saul, 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 why do you persecute me? When you persecute Christians, you're persecuting me, Saul. The great bridegroom of his people, standing up for his people, to attack the church, to attack the Christians, is to attack Christ. And yet, is there not also here, yes, there is a searching question, why do you persecute me? But there's also, is there not in this, there's not a word of condemnation, there's a word of grace. Jesus doesn't say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? You're finished. You're a dead man. He says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? In the sense of, Saul, this is going to have to stop. Not haranguing him, not condemning him. It's a word of grace. Jesus speaks the word of change into our lives. And Saul answers, doesn't he, there in verse 5, who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? And the voice says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Instead of being rejected, you would expect Jesus to reject him, to condemn him. But no, instead of being rejected, Saul is accepted. Instead of being punished, Saul is going to be given a job to do. We're told the job in verse 15, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. He's to be engaged in service for the Lord. And verse 16, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Service and suffering. Some people, when they get saved and stuck. They think all you need to do is get saved, and that's the end of it. Do you remember what it was like? Do you ever play when you were a child? Remember playing the game, stick in the mud? When you're touched, you couldn't move. Everybody else was running around, but you had been touched, and you were stuck there. Some people, when they get saved, they're stuck. They don't try to serve the Lord. They don't offer their services in any way whatsoever. They don't say to themselves, well, how now can I use my gifts to serve the Lord? They're saved and they're stuck. But this man, Jesus says, I've got service for you to do. He's a chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. And by the way, I'm going to show you how much you must suffer for my name. Because if you seek to serve the Lord, there will be suffering. Never ever think that following Jesus Christ will just somehow turn your life like a rose garden. There's service, but there's also suffering. And Jesus doesn't pull his punches here. He makes clear, remember what he said to the disciples, if any man would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Yes, there's great avenues of service, but there's also suffering. But it's worth it to suffer for Christ, who suffered for us first of all, and who went before us. And so as this word comes to Saul, 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 why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what to do. This is the grace of God that is now on display. Treating Paul in a way he doesn't deserve to be treated. Treating him generously and graciously. He has heard a voice from God. He didn't expect this, but God has come to him. Just as maybe as this mission has been progressing, maybe God has been coming to you. The story is told of a father in Spain. His teenage son was estranged from him. The son's name was Paco. He had wronged his father, and as a result of the fallout and the shame, Paco had run away from home. The father went after his son. He searched all over Spain. He couldn't find him anywhere. Eventually, he went to the capital city where he reckoned most people would go when they've run away from home. He took out an advertisement in the daily newspaper, and it said this, Paco, meet me at the Hotel Montana, noon Tuesday. All is forgiven, Dad. Tuesday arrived, noon. When the father got to the hotel, he couldn't believe his eyes. There were 800 Pacos there, hoping to receive the forgiveness they so earnestly desired. And isn't that what the cross of Jesus Christ says? All is forgiven, come home. All is forgiven, come home. Paul had been persecuting Christians. Paul was self-righteous. He was full of his own importance. Paul was a man who believed that he was so proud of his heritage and so proud of his life, so proud of all that he believed he was doing, and what a respectable guy I am. But the cross of Jesus Christ said, you need your sins paid for. And the cross of Jesus Christ says, they are paid for. All is forgiven. Come home. Be reconciled to God. Because God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I wonder, is the Lord calling you tonight by name and saying, come home? All is forgiven. Come home. So conversion is seeing a light, it's hearing a voice. Thirdly and finally, it's obeying a call, obeying a call. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city. And Saul, verse 8, arose from the ground. He arose from the ground. What a place for this proud, strict Pharisee of the Pharisees to be, on the ground, in the dirt. Verse 4 says that when the light flashed around him, he fell to the ground. What a come down. What a humiliation. What a loss of face to be in the dust of the earth for this proud religious man to be knocked down to the ground. And that speaks to us that for anyone to be converted, it's absolutely crucial that they humble themselves before God. That Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. We've got to humble ourselves like children. And Saul was humbled by being knocked off his high horse by the light and the voice of God. Others are humbled by business failure, by divorce, by sickness, by the fear of death, by the emptiness of life when they have it all and yet they're still not satisfied. Others are humbled by gross sin that they can't get out of, that has them trapped, and it's degrading their life. There are lots of ways in which God is at work to humble the human soul. You read the Gospels and you'll find that people came to Jesus for all sorts of reasons. Some people came because they were blind. Some people came because they were sick. Some people came because they were bleeding to death. Some people came because they were demon-possessed. Some people came because they were paralyzed. Others came because they were curious. Others came because they were wanting to find out how to get eternal life. Others had questions to ask of Jesus. Others wanted forgiveness. Others wanted freedom. Others wanted hope. People came to Jesus for different reasons, but the important thing is they came. And it was their circumstances that drove them to Jesus. Tonight I urge you to let God prod you towards Jesus Christ by those circumstances. Later on in this Acts of the Apostles, when Paul tells his own story, he'll tell how Jesus also said to him, why are you kicking against the pricks? I'm pricking your conscience, Paul. Think of somebody sticking a knitting needle into you. I'm pricking your conscience, Paul. Trying to move you down the road, Paul, towards me. Maybe Paul was guilty after witnessing Stephen's death. He tells in the book of Romans how the 10th commandment, I shall not covet, had spoken to him because he couldn't stop coveting. Couldn't keep the law of God, and it was breaking his heart that he was so proud of himself, and yet on the inside, he was just covetous. Maybe that was pricking his heart as well. We don't know. But look at what the Lord says to him. Rise, verse 6, and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. He throws him a lifeline, the Lord. Rise and get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. If you think of someone who's fallen into the harbor, and you throw them a life belt, and you hold the rope in one hand, and you shout at them, hold on to the life belt, and then you pull it in by the rope. But they must grab on to that life belt. They have to hold on for all they're worth. You're on the pier and you're able to draw them to safety, but only if they obey the instruction that you have given them. Hold on and I'll pull you in. And here Jesus is giving an instruction to Paul. Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you have to do. Paul could have said to Jesus, "No, Lord, I'm going back to Jerusalem. I'm going home." But he didn't. He obeyed the call of Jesus. And as Jesus says to him, "Rise, enter the city, get up, Paul," he did. He obeyed the call of God. How do you get converted? You get converted by obeying the call of God, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. You call out to him. You grab hold of Jesus Christ as your hope, as your life, as your light, as your Savior, and as your Lord. 2 Peter 3 says, "God is not willing that anyone should perish, but that all people should come to repentance." I know some folk here this evening. I don't know everyone here this evening. I wonder, have you obeyed the call? If you heard that call, or what's holding you back? The devil will tell us all sorts of things to hold us back. He'll tell you you've got plenty of time. It's funny how he tells us that in every generation. When you're in your 20s, you know what he says to you? Wait to your 30s. When you're in your 30s, he says, wait to your 40s. When you're in your 40s, he says, wait to your 50s. When you're in your 60s, he says, wait till you're retired. He always says, wait, wait, wait. Or maybe you'll say this evening when you hear this challenge, people will laugh at me. Well, Paul could have said that. They're going to laugh at me because I've been going around Jerusalem as the Pharisee of the Pharisees, and now they're going to hear I've got converted to Jesus Christ. They're going to laugh at me. Let me ask you this. If I offered you £1 million on the condition that people will laugh at you if you take it, would you take it? I think you would. Because who's really laughing if you've got the £1 million in your bank account? There's no shame in following the call of God and obeying his call upon your life. Jesus said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will I be ashamed." So don't be ashamed of following Christ. In him there is forgiveness of sins past, present, and future. Paul had plenty of sins to be forgiven. In Christ there is hope of heaven. In Christ there is delivery from condemnation. In Christ there is life, the life of God in the soul of man. And in Christ there is the King of the kingdom. There is entry into the kingdom of heaven in Christ. I end with the story of Simon Peter in John chapter 21, dragging the net full of large fish to the land. A fisherman's dream, the net was full of 153 large fish. And he's dragging it ashore. The word drag in the Greek is what God the Father does in bringing people to Christ. He drags them. God has been dragging Paul to Christ. But you know, at some time, at some point, Paul had to say, "Lord, I want this. I want to be saved. I want Jesus Christ as my Lord and as my Savior." You have to willingly come. God will not force you against your will. You have to willingly come in the knowledge that God is, yes, drawing you. He is dragging you towards Christ. But at some point, you have to say, "Lord, I just can't believe, Lord. I'm amazed that you died on the cross for my sins." And when Paul said, "Who are you, Lord?" That was the point in his life. When he called Jesus Lord, King, Master. And I implore you tonight on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Turn to Jesus and say, "Lord, Master, King of my life." Turn from sin and turn to the beauty and brilliance of Christ. Turn from deadness and embrace Christ the life. Turn from lies and embrace Christ the truth. Turn from stagnation and embrace Christ the way. the way to live. They call the followers of Jesus Christ, they belong to the way. Here were people who had found the way to God and the way to live. Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian, said, "I made seeking my salvation the main business of my life." And I urge you tonight to make seeking your salvation the main business of your life. People seek all sorts of things as the main business of their lives. If it's not seeking the salvation of your soul, you'll lose everything. I made seeking my salvation the main business of my life. Most important thing. As Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, and everything else will be added unto you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Father, for this conversion of the Apostle Paul. We thank you, Father, for how this came about by grace and by grace alone. This was your goodness, Lord, your amazing grace to a man who didn't deserve it whatsoever. And yet, Heavenly Father, he came to this point of calling Jesus Christ Lord and entered into a life of service and of suffering. Help us, we pray, Heavenly Father, to hear the challenge, the call of the kingdom. And our Father, we pray that you will continue to speak into our hearts, Lord, that we, Father, on that last day will be found to be converted people who have Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior. Amen.